We're continuing our series, Reading the Bible with Paul, and we have moved to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's read the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll do a little bit of background, and then we'll plow ahead with a difficult writer. We're going to look at Meredith Klein's discussion of this, but there's so much here about laying the groundwork for our Reformed understanding of the sacraments. It's really, I think, worth doing, and I'll get out my English to Klein dictionary and kind of explain this as we go along. Meredith Klein is a very difficult writer, yet he's profoundly insightful in the way in which we connect various themes in Scripture, and you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So we'll do this tonight. It's a little bit of a discursus from our regular look through the text, and next week we'll get back into the rest of the passage and talk about verse 5 on Israel's example to the church in Corinth and how that functions as an example to us today. But tonight we're going to be talking about our sacramental theology and why, as Reformed Christians, historic Protestants, confessional Christians, why the sacraments are as important to us and to our tradition from the time of the Reformation on as would be the gospel itself and the authority of Scripture. You can embrace the 5 points of Calvinism, you can embrace the 5 souls of the Reformation. You can think Luther's a great guy and not be forced to move to a different church body. But when you start talking about the sacraments, this is the one that opens up the ground under your feet and says, I think that church is not celebrating the Lord's Supper properly or misunderstanding baptism. And that impacts the day-to-day, week-to-week, where am I going to go to church kind of thing. So it's important to do this, and so especially we're aware of our own tradition, why we find this to be such an important matter, and why we think it is found throughout the Scripture. So let's read the 1 Corinthians 10, the first 14 verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And right away you should be thinking, that sounds just like Paul's later assertion, baptized into Christ. How do those two things connect? And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And you should be thinking, that sounds like something to do perhaps with the Lord's Supper, maybe. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So this raised the whole question of typology. How is Christ with Israel in the Old Testament, especially as the rock? So we'll get a little bit of that tonight as well. We did that last week. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, so they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So this raises the question, as we look at the Old Testament, do we see Israel as primarily example? And if so, example of what? So are we looking at the great heroes of the Bible as character studies? So when we read Hebrews 11, we read them as examples for us to emulate? Or do we read these great redemptive stories as pointing to Christ and find the example not so much of their conduct but of what they believe? Their example to us is that they believed in the promise. And that's, I think, the proper way to read Hebrews chapter 11. Look what these people believe, not how great their faith was. So that's going to factor in here as well, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks. Then 7 on is unique to the Corinthian congregation because of chapter 8. Paul's made a great point of meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not you can go to your pagan neighbor's service to the great grand poobah or whatever it is that they do with their pagan worship. Can I even go to that kind of a thing? And what's the deal about eating meat that was sacrificed at some pagan guild hall? So that's a real important discussion given the Corinthians. So Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, referring to the Israelites. We must not indulge in sexual morality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So here again, in this day and age, we find Paul reaffirming traditional Christian ethics that our contemporary culture and many Christians just find a waste of time and a useless discussion. The classical Christian view of sexuality has always been fornication is a sin, which is sex before marriage. Adultery is a sin, which is violating the marriage union. And same-sex acts are also sinful because they are violations of the created order. So we as Christians are really swimming upstream on this one. And it's important to go back and look at the text. Paul's pretty clear about it, and we'll talk about that briefly down the road here. But this passage just opens up all kinds of contemporary discussions that are really huge. So, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So again, significant language here, Paul's understanding of the two eschatological ages, and we'll look at that briefly too. Therefore, and here's the practical application, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So Paul's exhortation here is, this was given to us in the Old Testament to show us how not to fall into idolatry. And again, that in an age where Christian Europe is now characterized by return to Norse and Old English and Druid kinds of spirituality, especially among the millennials, this becomes a real important subject again. I mean, paganism's back with a vengeance in Europe. So the land of the Reformation has become the land of Thor. Okay, given the issues with sacraments, again, we're taking a bit of a detour here for a week to cover this. And I do this because, like I say, we're a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We baptize children and believers. We baptize believing adults. We think it's essence. The minister in a Reformed church is called a minister of word and sacrament because we think this is one of the marks of a true church. And even though we're not saying our Baptist friends are not Christians, we believe indeed that if they profess faith in Christ, they are. We do make a distinction between true and false churches. Unfortunately, at the time of the writing of the Belgian Confession, the author, Guido de Bray, knew only of Rome, Anabaptists, and the Lutheran Reformed tradition, which I don't think he was still kind of one thing. It hadn't developed in the hard and fast categories. It was in the process of doing that. And De Bray, of course, was put to death for serving communion to a Reformed congregation. So this has always been for us, our Baptist friends look at, why do you guys make such a big deal out of this? Well, this is why, because we find it in the text. And it really is one thing that differentiates our practice from other church bodies. So if you're in the Reformed or Presbyterian or Lutheran or even an Anglican church and wonder why do they do that, especially baptize a baby, this is why. So it's an important discussion to consider. So we'll go through Meredith Klein's essay from his book By Oath Consign. It's a very difficult book, but it's extremely profound. Klein is one of these guys. It's a dense writer, but well worth the effort to kind of slog through it, and I hope can help you do that tonight. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and following gives us great insight into the meaning of baptism as an ordeal in water or fire. So, in the ancient world, remember, ordeals were the kind of thing where, for example, instead of national combat, we're going to bring out Goliath, and you bring out your guy, and these two guys will fight. And whoever wins the ordeal decides the future or the outcome. You also have in the religions of Canaan the idea of the war among the gods. Our God's bigger than your God. Our God's greater than your God. And so there's this kind of notion that the gods have their contests, and sometimes we see that with lightning and thunder or earthquakes. That these are kind of the visible signs that there's some kind of a spiritual war going on. And we had more kids and bigger crops than you did last year, so our God must be mightier than your God. So the idea of ordeal combat is rife in the Canaanite culture. And you get a sense that the Israelites are kind of attracted to it when Aaron throws gold into the fire and out come these two calves. The calves were not representatives of Yahweh so much as distinctive symbols that Israel had their God too. And so it's a kind of a God can't be captured, his image can't be captured in a golden calf that leads your column. The Canaanites do that kind of stuff. Yahweh can't be contained by a statue and a military banner. You can't even think in those categories. So that's the background here in biblical history. Fire, water, the two biblical ordeal elements. Water, of course, before Israel, you have Noah and the flood. You have the creation account, the separation of the land from the water. These are real prominent biblical categories. So when you turn your attention to the way in which Paul speaks of the Red Sea crossing as a baptism into Moses, there's a whole lot of biblical theology in that statement that's easy to skip over. Paul, of course, is referring to the fact that Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground to escape from the armies of Pharaoh. So when God liberated his people in bondage to the Pharaoh, the bigger picture in the New Testament is Pharaoh is an antichrist figure, and Israel's passing through the sea on dry ground is symbolic of, it's typological of, God delivering his people from their bondage to sin. And we know that because the New Testament speaks of that in a number of different ways, and this is one of those passages where that appears. Now, Meredith Klein points out that the broader redemptive historical context is really the key to interpreting the text. So, again, what's really tough for us is we're Gentiles, we're 2,000 years removed from the first century, that's part of the problem. We don't have a really good grasp of the first century culture, Greco-Roman religion, which, you know, is Paul's up against it every day. That's tough for us to understand because it is so foreign. Europe has been Christianized effectively since, so it's hard for us to go back into some of the primitive pagan things and understand what's going on. Then we have the Old Testament accounts, and so we're a long way removed from the thought world here in Klein says, until you kind of get a sense of the bigger redemptive historical picture, it's really hard to understand why this is such a big deal. But when you get that big picture and see the details across the panoramic view of Scripture, then all of a sudden the importance of this comes to the fore. So quoting Klein here, Paul saw the nature of baptism displayed in another classic Old Testament water ordeal. So here, the ordeal element is water. And be thinking of all of those places in the Old Testament where water takes on an important role in the preserving of life, as a judgment element, all that kind of stuff. The river of Nile turning blood red is essentially destroying the lifeblood of Egypt because Egypt was dependent upon the Nile. You can just go, it goes on and on and on, as we'll see. So in 1 Corinthians 10 and following, the apostle recalls the Mosaic generation of Israel participated in events that corresponded in religious significance to the church's sacramental ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when you lay out that big picture here, Paul, referring to Israel, is using Israel as a way to instruct the Corinthians about the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you know the Corinthian letter, you know that the chapters 12, 13, 14 are all about the church's actual worship and how the Lord's Supper is being misused. And the way in which it's being misused is the Christians in the congregation were used to kind of pagan revelry and feasting, and they saw the Lord's Supper along those lines, which is why people were gobbling all the food and drinking all the wine and carrying on. And Paul says, and don't you have homes in which to do that? In other words, that's not what's going on here. And he says, wouldn't it be better if we, why are we even doing this if that's how you're going to practice the supper? So that will be raised later in 1 Corinthians based on the discussion here. So Klein says, in spite of experiencing the sacramental privileges of the Mosaic covenant, most of that generation fell beneath its curses because of a defection from their sworn allegiance to Yahweh. So these ordeals test Israel's faith. In whom are you trusting? Are you trusting in your own power? Are you of the mindset that the Canaanites are going to wipe us out? There's nothing we can do, as the 10 tribes coming back from the expedition in the wilderness thought, and only Caleb and who was the other one, Joshua, were saying, no, Yahweh can beat them. You also have here this notion, and this is a very important point, and don't miss it, one of the reasons why on the Reformed and Presbyterian side we baptize infants is because Paul here sets a continuity between Old Testament sacraments and New Testament sacraments. So we connect baptism to circumcision. And what changes is not the reality of what's going on, but the sign changes because before the coming of Christ, a blood ritual, the cutting of skin, a knife ritual, the cutting of the foreskin with blood, is no longer an appropriate sacramental sign once Christ has come and, as Paul says in Colossians 2, has undergone his own circumcision on the cross. So the shedding of blood there means that this sign of the cutting of skin of males isn't really applicable after Christ suffers and dies on the cross. In the New Covenant, baptism is not limited to men, to males. Baptism is limited by the household. And so when we think of households here, we're thinking of, gee, the 2020 census lists of households, the husband and wife and any kids living there, or whoever else is cohabiting is considered a family now in this anyway. In the first century, a household was the patriarch and matriarch, if they were still alive, the extended family, including all the aunts and uncles, then the grandkids, the cousins, and any household servants. It's not 2.3 people. The broader question, I facetiously say, the broader question is, does include dogs and cats. I mean, it's much more inclusive than the family structure we see in modern America. So when our Baptist friends say, well, there's no infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament, not stated explicitly, but there are several household baptisms in the New Testament, and our Baptist friends, by chopping the New and Old Testament sacraments apart, then, see, baptism is just your testimony to your faith, whereas on the Reformed side, it's no, it's God's testimony to his promise. And that promise has been the same in the Old Testament and in the New, but what changes is the sign, and so we go from a knife-cutting ritual to a water ritual, and we do that because Paul does it here. Paul's the one that does this. And of course, Peter does it as well in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says baptism's like being in the ark, right? It's not the water, it's the deliverance from the ordeal. So even there, Noah and his family are safe in the ark, and while the world's being flooded, they pass through the ordeal, and they stay dry. Who gets wet? Everybody else. And so water here is a judgment motif, and it's not the context that so many of our contemporaries have when they think of the sacrament. So it's an important point to say we got to do this one against the big picture of redemptive history. We can't just trade your verses against my verses. You got to back up and look at the whole course of redemptive history. So that's what Klein's telling us to do. It says, therein was a message for the church which Paul proceeded to apply. And so our present interest, he says, is verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So according to Klein, then the key to Paul's meaning is to identify how these themes are used elsewhere in Scripture to give us some sense of what he means here. So there's a lengthy quote from Klein. I'm going to go through it in detail and stop and explain. And you'll need your Bibles out because we're going to look at a couple of passages that he cites, and I think are pretty helpful to do this. So here's Klein's big picture panorama. So I'll go through this slow, and we'll get our English to Klein dictionary and try and explain this. As was observed previously, the passage through the Red Sea had the character of a judicial ordeal by which Israel was vindicated and Egypt doomed. Yahweh is greater than Pharaoh and all his little wimpy gods. And the judicial ordeal is in the heavenly court. God, Yahweh, condemned Egypt, Pharaoh, and their gods. And the water then becomes the chief sign of that. Not only did the angel of death kill the firstborn in every Egyptian household, now the cream of Pharaoh's army gets wiped out in the sea. As a divine judgment, the heavenly court issued its verdict. The verdict now is worked out in history when Pharaoh's best troops are drowned. So that's what he means by judicial ordeal. Israel's vindicated, Egypt doomed. So, huge category, because when we're talking about being baptized in Moses in the cloud, who gets wet? The Egyptians. Who walks through on dry ground and doesn't get wet? The Israelites. So, when our Baptist friends say, and this will come up a couple of times, when our Baptist friends tell us, no, baptism is immersion. That's the essence of baptism. Well, Paul speaks of Israel being baptized, and the whole point is they didn't get wet. That's the key, is that those baptized didn't get a drop of water on them, whereas baptism came in judgment upon the unbelieving world. It's a different set of categories than we have in today's evangelical discussion of the sacraments. So, says Klein, it was an ordeal by water and fire, the two most elemental ordeal powers. So we live in a post-Newtonian, Einsteinian age where we would never speak of fire and water as the two elemental powers. But that's exactly what the ancients thought of them. These are the two basic things, fire and water. These are the two main powers. And both of them appear over and over and over again in the Old Testament. In this theophanic embodiment, in the pillar and smoke, what's a theophany? An appearance of God visibly. God is invisible. God is spirit. But he does appear. He manifests his presence through visible signs. And case here, the pillar of smoke and fire. Yahweh himself, a consuming fire, was present in judgment. So when you see that glory cloud, the pillar of fire and so on, that's Yahweh manifesting himself, demonstrating that he is the Lord of all things. And he dwells in the fire and in the cloud. This is his manifestation. And you can't control it. So a little bit of a sidetrack here. It's in a footnote in Klein. I think it's important to consider. It says, notice the Apostle John also describes Jesus Christ in terms of a veritable incarnation of this theophanic glory pillar appropriately present for judgment. So you think, what on earth does that mean? Well, the text he gives is really helpful. First chapter of the book of Revelation. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. Whenever I read Klein, I have to remind myself of the story of the office secretary who worked in the office for a bunch of New Testament scholars. And one of the scholars that completed his 30-year effort to write a massive commentary in the Gospel of John. And when he was done, he mimeographed it, gave it to the secretary and said, you know, this. You've seen me work on this. You've typed some of this. Take it home and read it and tell me what you think. So 2 weeks later, she comes back in, and she's pretty sheepish. And he says, I haven't seen you. What'd you think? And she won't look at him. He's thinking, She said, you know, I had a real hard time with this until I read the Gospel of John. Now it's starting to make sense. And I think that's kind of Klein here. So let's look at the text he's referring to. And now the theophanic glory kind of makes some sense. Right, he's telling us to look at verse 13 and following. Now, we don't often connect this in Revelation to the Old Testament, but once Klein points it out, it's hard to miss. I turned to see the voice speaking in verse 12. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one clothed like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. So here, John in the vision incorporates two of the ordeal elements, fire and water. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are yet to take place. As to the mystery of the seven stars, you saw my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches." So John here is drawing on that imagery from the glory cloud and the water to describe Jesus as a figure that this is not something for us to try and paint, as a medieval artist did, where you show Jesus, you know, with white hair and gold and a sword coming out of his mouth. This is a vision to us of God and his glory, which is much greater than the appearance of the pillar of fire and cloud. This is just that exponentially greater. And this is the Lord of the church. So there's kind of a sense in which the theophanic manifestations of God in the Old Testament appear again, this time when Jesus is walking among his churches. So you start to connect these things, and they run from Genesis to Revelation in ways that we just think, whoa, I hadn't thought about that before. Every sense inclined is like that. The ordeal elements, he says, of waters and the sword are included in the picture's subordinate details. Through the fiery judgment pillar, he could declare and execute his verdicts unto salvation or damnation. So the one who appears in walking among these churches holds what in his hands? The keys of life and in death. Vindication or condemnation, judgment or salvation. The fire, theophany, the burning, but the unconsumed bush. Hadn't thought about that. The burning bush, now that's tied into this whole thing as well. The fire at the burning but unconsumed bush was a token of Israel's safe passage to the imminent ordeal. What did the voice tell Moses? I am that I am sent you. Do what? Take off your sandals because this ground is holy. And then do what? Deliver my people. In the subsequent narrative there. So you get the bush appears now. And in the Exodus, we get the pillar served to shelter, guide, and protect the elect nation. It thereby rendered for Israel a favorable verdict. The fact that the pillar cloud appeared in Israel means God has vindicated them, but not the Canaanites nor the Egyptians. His verdict, his legal verdict, is visible to us in this pillar of fire. It's pretty remarkable when you start to connect this stuff. But through the pillar of fire, a judgment of condemnation was declared against the Egyptians as the Lord, looking forth from the fire cloud, discomforted them. So the pillar of fire kept disrupting the Egyptian attempt to stop Israel from going out in the wilderness and worshiping Yahweh, to stop crossing the sea. Whenever Egypt got too close, what did the pillar do? It moved between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So God is vindicating his people by use of these visible manifestations. So God's presence with his people, this is me now, brought them not only comfort, but additionally warded off Israel's enemies. Indeed, the way to make the best sense of this distinguished language used of our Lord, distinctive language used of our Lord in the Apocalypse, is to look for Old Testament antitypes, such as that associated with the Exodus. So one of the great things about the book of Revelation is when you start to read it as the end of the redemptive historical story, all the symbols and images that appear in Revelation have nothing to do with the European Economic Union or peace treaty with Israel that made by Antichrist or whatever else. It has to do with all the summing up and the wrapping up of Old Testament imagery. So the book of Revelation is God's commentary on all those open-ended themes in the Old Testament. So everything you read about in the book of Revelation, you ask yourself, what did this mean to a first century Jew? How would a first century Jew who knew the Torah by memory, how would they interpret that symbol? So when you talk about the four corners, well, what were the four corners to a first century person? North, south, east, west. Seven was a number of perfection. 7 days God created the earth. The Sabbath is resting on the sixth. So when you get to the number 666, it's one short of seven. So the book of Revelation has this subtext of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, you know, the fake trinity, the satanic trinity. Their number, man, six, is always short of perfection, seven. The six represented three times as man seeking deity but never attaining it. You know, all that stuff. The locusts are not helicopters, as Hal Lindsey once said. Locusts in the first century did what? Destroyed everything. The greatest fear a person in the ancient world had was the locust plague, because it meant death, because they covered a huge area and they ate everything. There was a locust plague this last year, I forget where, Somalia, and hundreds died, even with food being brought in. So locusts are symbolic of death and ultimate destruction. Scorpions with stings in their tails, the language of them being the demonic. Well, we can't see the book of Revelation as kind of picturing in advance modern technology. What did you do before you went to bed at night in the Near Eastern Mediterranean world? You had a bedroll, and what did you do? You shook it out. Why? because spiders and scorpions got in. Everybody knew what that image meant. It was common. It was a world quite unlike ours, which is why we have trouble getting it. So the point is, if we know redemptive history, this stuff makes a whole lot of sense. So, okay. It's important to take note of the fact that the Old Testament context for Paul's comments about being baptized in the cloud explain to us why Paul would use that imagery in the way in which he does. So, quoting Klein again, the presence of the cloud pillar theophany, and he cites Exodus 19 and then Hebrews chapter 12, the glory of the heavenly Zion, and a whole bunch of passages in Exodus and Numbers, at times, clearly functioning as Yahweh's ordeal by fire, is mentioned in various other judicial situations in Mosaic history. So when the heavenly judge comes in judgment, we know that because fire or water are the elements that the judge brings upon the enemies of his people. In an eschatological context, or a future-looking context, Isaiah associates the theophany pillar, this pillar of fire, with a discriminatory purgative burning process, which leaves Zion a holy remnant for the fiery pillar is a defense and a revelation of glory. Well, what on earth is that about? Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, where, again, you read the text, and what Klein says now makes sense. It doesn't until you do. So, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. And listen for the themes now we've already talked about. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Washing, water, burning, fire. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. So here again, Isaiah is speaking of God's protection of his people, those in Zion, those in Jerusalem, in terms of the glory cloud and the glory spirit. And it's pretty just remarkable when you think of the prophets, you know, appeal to this stuff over and over and over again. It sounds foreign to us, but it's their native tongue. It's what they're looking for. So again, it's because we just don't know the Old Testament well enough. He goes on, he says, in Revelation 15, which is a discussion of the seven plagues, and the seven plagues in the book of Revelation mirror what? God's judgment on Egypt and the Pharaoh. The imagery which seems to draw upon the Red Sea triumph, the elements of sea and fire, the flashing glory of the theophanic smoke cloud, are combined to introduce the mission of the seven angels who pour out the vials of divine wrath. So the wrath that's pictured in Revelation 15 is just a retelling of the story of God's judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And this is something God is continually doing upon those who oppose the gospel. In the book of Revelation, remember, there's a foreground, which is the Roman Empire's persecution of God's people, and there's a background, which is this heavenly story playing out that we can't see, that we get glimpses of from the vision John's given. And we know from what happens in history with these great empires colliding and so on, that there's a bigger invisible war going on and God is working all things out. And so when we see things on earth, we realize that there's a heavenly purpose and it's working for good from God's perspective, even if we can't see it. So all that is to say, the Roman Empire's persecution of the church then becomes a picture to us of what's going to happen throughout the course of history until Christ comes back. We see that. At the same time, it's important for us to step back and say, oh, there's a greater thing going on here than just this issue I'm facing. It's much bigger than that. And by the way, God's winning and has won in Christ. So that's what we see in Revelation. And Kleiner's pointing out that John in his vision draws upon the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt and God's judgment on the Pharaoh. So here again, it's found in places where you wouldn't think to look. He goes on, he says, the earth is thereby brought to its final ordeal, which has a dual issue in the destruction of the harlot city Babylon and the exaltation of the bride city Jerusalem. So Babylon, symbol Rome, a city with seven hills, and then the heavenly city coming down. So we have the city of man under constant judgment, God issuing his verdict against it, and the heavenly city, the bride coming down out of heaven. So we have this recapitulation of Egypt and Israel. The Red Sea story is kind of working itself out later on in history. So, the latter, in accordance to the regular pattern of the law of ordeal, enters into possession of the disputed inheritance. So the winner gets the prize. The winner of the ordeal gets it all in the end. And, of course, we as God's people receive this heavenly inheritance because Yahweh triumphs over all of his enemies. Each of these judicial outcomes is appropriately introduced by one of the angels of the final ordeal, two passages in Revelation. And this reflects the teaching of Jesus, where these angels function as God's ordeal power, an ordeal knife that severs the wicked into the furnace of fire. And the passages he cites here are the passages of the angels appearing at Christ's second coming, taking the wicked off into judgment and casting them into the lake of fire. So Klein has traced those judgment themes, fire and water, all the way through the course of redemptive history. And we start looking for it. They're really common passages. And so the earliest form of the revelation of angels as instruments of judgment of God appears here, even when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden. What prevents them from going back? An angel with a flaming sword. So a real common and important theme. So the angels appear then, this is returning to me, the angels appear then in connection with the Lord of hosts, bringing the covenant curses and judgment upon the earth. So when John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize with fire, what's he describing? I know our Pentecostal friends mean well. Even Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Flying Close to the Flame. But fire is really hot. And I don't know about you, I don't want to get close to the flame because fire is a judgment motif in Scripture. This is not a warming of our hearts to do good things for the Lord. This is a judgment motif. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to bring final judgment. So that whole image of John the Baptist declaring in advance of Christ's ministry, this one is going to bring blessing, this one's going to bring curse. John is the last herald. John is the last guy to say, turn back now, repent, turn back, because once Christ comes, he's the baptizer in the Spirit, he's the baptizer in fire, and it's too late. So we wrap up then with Klein connecting all of this to the Red Sea as a baptism. Quoting again. The Exodus judgment was then an ordeal by fire, cloud, and water, and it was this ordeal that Paul identified as a baptism. If there was any doubt that baptized in 1 Corinthians 10:2 was to be taken not as a common verb, but in its technical religious sense, it would be dispelled by the addition of into Moses, which unmistakably carries through the parallel to the Pauline phrase, baptized into Jesus. So if you take nothing else here, when Paul says we're baptized into Moses in the cloud, Israel was, for Christians we're baptized into Christ Jesus. And that means Moses is then playing some sort of a typological role pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, is it not? So, for example, our Roman Catholic friends, when they interpret the Gospels, will say that Jesus is the new Moses. And by that, they mean Jesus just gives us easier laws to keep than God gave to Israel. I've heard a number of evangelicals say the same thing. But is that what's going on there? No, Jesus is the new Moses in the sense that he's the supreme covenant mediator, not lawgiver. It's his mediatorial work of which Moses is typological. So, besides, says Klein, none of the non-technical meanings of baptizo, which would be dip, immerse, plunge, sink, drench, or overwhelm, would accurately describe the physical relationship that actually obtained between Israel and the fire and the water. Indeed, neither baptismal element so much as came in contact with an Israelite during the crossing. Moreover, if in its technical employment as a water rite, Baptizo denoted a washing or a cleansing. We could not account for Paul's usage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. For the effect of passing through the Red Sea was not a cleansing of the Israelites. May they not even more have been a little dustier when they reached the far shore? Also, the idea of washing would really not account readily for the into Moses aspect of this baptism. If, on the other hand, we grant that technical ritual baptism signified for Paul a process of judicial ordeal, his placing of the Red Sea crossing in the category of baptism makes transparent sense. What the apostle meant when he said the fathers were baptized into Moses in the passage through the cloud and through the sea was that the Lord thereby brought them an ordeal by those elements, an ordeal through which he declared them as accepted as the servant people of his of the covenant, and so the authority of Moses as his vice-regent mediator. So by bringing people to water, God is delivering them from their peril and setting them apart as his covenant people. So while we baptize infants, we do not believe water regenerates them. We don't believe that water itself washes away their sin. Baptism includes them into the covenant people where they're responsible for the obligations and the benefits, and they are under the blessing-curse principle. And in this we see the vindication of God delivering his people through the ordeal. So baptism says to us that God has spared us from the ordeal of judgment. We're included in the covenant people, and therefore we're entitled to all the promised inheritance, provided we respond to the sign and seal of the covenant with faith. So the minister is not regenerating or removing sin. Baptism, client says, is this passage through the ordeal element wherein God's declaring us as his people, whom he will vindicate. So we would judge, therefore, that for Paul, as for Peter, the sacrament of Christian baptism signified a trial by ordeal, and that the term baptizo in its secondary technical usage had reference to the ordeal character of a person's encounter with the baptismal element. So here again, just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea and dry ground when we were baptized, we go through the ordeal element and come out on the other side delivered and spared from the judgment of God. Now, the problem for Israel was that so many of those people who were delivered from the ordeal through the Red Sea went on to do what? Idolatry. So this is where the example comes in. You who have been baptized have an example before you, people who have received the outward sign of the covenant and have been granted these privileges of the covenant, but they did not believe what was promised in baptism. It was just a ritual for them, and as a result, they perished. So a couple things just as we wrap up here, and I don't want to beat this horse too long, but wherever these passages come, I like to spend just some time explaining them. Because, again, we baptize our babies, and I want everyone to know why and what we mean by doing that. This certainly, I think, undercuts the Baptist notion that the meaning of baptism is to be primarily and essentially found in immersion in water. As a Baptist, every time I encounter a Presbyterian or a Reformed person, or I would assume they meant baptism regeneration. Incorrect. And I assume that they meant that this is like fire insurance, which is incorrect. Reformed Christians do not believe in baptism of regeneration, nor do we christen, as though we're starting a ship off on its new journey. We baptize because baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And God gives us this wonderful sign. He's the active party, and our response to that sign is to present our children to the Lord, knowing that Yahweh brings them through the ordeal element based on the faith of the parents. The Lutheran friends will try and say, well, no, how do we know the infants don't have faith? I just have a hard time embracing that point with my brother Rod. But anyway, Paul cannot mean immersion here because none of the Israelites got wet, but the imagery of baptism as a judgment ordeal through which the people of God must pass is, I think, pretty clear. So, one writer reminds us, in addition to Klein, of something that I think is also important. The corporate element is also significant here because baptism into Moses means sharing the destiny of the leader. To be baptized into Moses, if you're an Israelite, is to share in the destiny of Moses, because Israel participated in his deliverance from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. There's a certain sense in which as Moses goes, so goes Israel, right? They follow him. He leads them where he goes. He's the one who speaks to them, representing Yahweh to them. He's the one who brings them before Yahweh's throne. To be baptized into Moses is to be united to Moses as your covenant mediator. So, again, what's introduced in redemptive history is this idea of a covenant mediator. And we know how frail Moses was in that role, how he struggled and stumbled. He lost his temper, struck the rock, all of that stuff. The idea of mediator is introduced, but this mediator is really flawed. Why? Because he's one of us. But there's a better mediator coming. So Christians then are not baptized into Moses, whose mediatorial work ended up such that many were lost. On the other hand, we're baptized into Christ. And so the parallel then is as follows. Those baptized into Christ share the destiny of their leader, our covenant mediator, which is namely deliverance from the ordeal curse, and the ordeal curse, which is death and being cut off from God. So as our Lord Jesus died and rose again victorious, so will all of those in Christ, of which baptism is the sign and seal. So, as an aside, just to know we could spend as much time on this one, but we're not going to. Likewise, as all the Israelites were baptized, Paul says they ate the same spiritual food, manna. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we could spend an equal amount of time going through this notion of spiritual food and drink, because here Paul is tying the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper back to the sacraments that were in the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision and the Passover and the rock that followed them was Christ, the spiritual nature of the living water that God provided for them. So all that is to say, when you read a passage like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul speaks of Moses as the somehow figure in which Israel was baptized, he's telling us that in the New Testament, our understanding of baptism has to grow out of the Old Testament meaning of baptism. The two testaments go from type and shadow to promise and reality. We can't say, no, the New Covenant's entirely different. That baptism is somehow or another my testimony to the fact I really believe the promise. Now, B.B. Warfield does a remarkable thing in his essay on defending paedobaptism against the Baptist view. He says, look, Baptists baptize on the presumption that the person who says they have faith in Christ, therefore, should be baptized. You're presuming that person's faith is genuine, right? How many people do you know who've been baptized as in evangelical churches who've fallen away? We all can think of some. It's the same situation with Israel. On the Reform side, we present our children for baptism not in the presumption that they're regenerate. That was Abraham Kuyper's view, and I disagree with Kuyper on this. And the Reformed tradition has a few Kuyperians still around that think, oh, we present our children for baptism because we presume they're of the elect. No, we present our children for baptism because we're claiming God's covenant promise. And we're presuming then that they will come to faith, and the ground of our presenting them for baptism is our faith and current membership in the covenant, which is why we only baptize children of believers. And the text there is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 and following, where Paul's dealing with this notion. What happens in Corinth when Fred converts and Nancy stays a pagan and their child is born? What do we do with the child? And Paul says, if one's a believer, present the child for baptism. Why? Because the covenant head believes the promise. That's sufficient. So it's a whole different set of categories, and this is just one line of argument as to why we think it's commanded of Christians in the New Covenant to present their children for baptism. That this is a significant thing for us, and this will divide us from our evangelical friends in terms of the way we conduct church and the way we feel about our kids, and it has a number of other significant impacts. We could have the same conversation about the Lord's Supper, and maybe sometime we will, but